Let's hear the word of God. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we come hungry, needing to be fed, and your word is our food. Father, we come ignorant, needing to be instructed, and your word is our wisdom. Father, we come thirsty. Father, we come with a great many needs, and we know that you have provided for us in your Son, and you have brought him to us by your word. And so we ask now that you would fill us, that you would feed us, that you would bind us up, that you would strengthen us, that you would convict us, that you would comfort us, Lord. All these things you do through your word and more. We ask now by your Spirit that it would indeed happen here and now to the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, after last week, maybe some of you were reflecting on the strangeness of the priesthood, talking about a high priest. And we mentioned that the notion of priesthood is a little bit odd to us. It's a little bit foreign to us. It's a little bit strange to us. But we don't have to worry because we're going to spend many chapters discussing the fullness and the glory and the necessity of a priesthood, but in particular, of a high priest, of our high priest. And you'll remember that last week, we were called by God's word to hold fast our confession. We were called to do this on account of having a high priest. And then we were given the means of doing it by taking advantage of the provision that has been made in our high priest. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the way that we hold fast to our confession is to draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, with that promise of receiving mercy and finding grace to help in time of need. And this morning, we're going to be further established in the beauty and the glory of what God has done for us in Christ by making him a high priest on our behalf. And so the first thing we want to see this morning in Hebrews chapter 5, the first thing that this passage calls us to is to behold God's grace and initiative towards sinners, towards sinful humanity in the Old Testament priesthood. That's the first thing this passage calls us to this morning, to behold God's grace and initiative toward sinners in the Old Testament priesthood. That's verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, the author outlines for us the nature of the Old Testament priesthood. And here we see many important things. Notice in verse 1 that it says, every high priest is chosen from among men. This is the first thing we note in terms of the priesthood and the high priest in particular. The high priest is chosen from among men. This has been mentioned previously, that Jesus, in his saving work on behalf of sinful humanity, had to himself take to himself our human nature. He had to become a man fully and entirely and completely. Not a little bit of humanity was required, but the fullness of humanity. Jesus, while remaining the eternal Son of God, took to himself and united in one person a full human nature with his full divine nature. This was necessary for his work as a priest. And we see here that the foundations for that were laid in the Old Covenant, where we see that every priest was chosen from among men. Every priest was chosen from among men. Angels could not function as priests on behalf of humanity. Angels are a different category of being. They are glorious, and they do wonderful things in God's purposes, and he uses them in working salvation on behalf of his people. He uses them in caring for his people. He uses his angelic host in his work for humanity, but angels could not be priests. Angels could not function as high priest. It is necessary that the high priest be chosen from among men. So that's the first thing we see here, is that the high priest is chosen. The second thing we see is that the high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men. Quite simply, we could have translated that to act for men. The word that's translated on behalf of means sometimes in the place of, and sometimes means for the benefit of. And in the priesthood, we see those two realities combined. The high priest is appointed to act very much for the benefit of the people, right? The high priest's work is not for his own private benefit. All that he did under the Old Covenant, we read in Leviticus of ceremony upon ceremony and labor upon labor, all specified very clearly, all outlined with every detail in its place. But we see that the high priest doesn't do that for his own private benefit. No, he is appointed to act for the people. He is appointed to act for the benefit of others. So when he brings, for example, the blood of the atonement into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles it upon the altar, when he confesses the sins of the people upon that scapegoat who goes out into the wilderness, all of these actions are not simply his own private worship or for his own benefit, but he's doing them for the benefit of the covenant people of God. So he acts for the benefit of the people. But we see very clearly that the high priest also acts in the place of the people. He not only goes into the Holy of Holies to encounter the presence of God for himself, well, he does do that. But we see under the Old Covenant that upon his very self, in the very nature of his garments, he carries, as it were, identified in markings upon his robes, the 12 tribes of Israel. He carries the covenant people of God with him. He brings them. He goes in their place into the presence of God, bringing them with him. So he acts for the benefit of the people, but he also acts in the place of the people. This is essential that we recognize this, and we're gonna see more of that. But the first thing we need to learn from these two things, the fact that he is chosen from among men and that he's appointed to act on behalf of men, is that God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. Chosen by whom? Appointed by whom? These are what we call divine passives. It's not specified, right? Explicitly in the text. He's chosen and he's appointed by whom? He's chosen and appointed by God. God takes the initiative. This is glorious. It is amazing. God chooses, God appoints. What was the condition of humanity? Humanity's condition is as those who have rebelled against God. Humanity's condition is of those who have been cast out of his presence in the garden, right? Sword have been placed to prevent them entering into and taking of the tree of life unbidden and unqualified. Humanity has been separated from God. Humanity has rebelled against God, fallen in our father Adam. And that sinful, rebellious humanity never takes the initiative to reconcile with God, to re-engage with God, to approach God. Humanity never takes the initiative, but wonder of wonders, God takes the initiative. This is displayed so clearly under the old covenant already. Even though it was a shadow, even though it was a type, even though it wasn't the fullness, it's displayed so clearly before us. We're supposed to stand in awe at the initiative of God. God chooses from among men, and he appoints this man, this high priest, to act on behalf of men. It says in relation to God. God initiates with his people. And then it says in relation to God. Things that need to be done on humanity's side towards God, and things that God brings from his side towards us, come together in the high priest. So the high priest comes on behalf of the people, bringing gifts and offerings, it says. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. He brings that on behalf of the people to God, and then he brings God's pardon on behalf of God to the people. He mediates between God and man. So we have to see this so clearly that it is always God who initiates. The wonder of Scripture is that God, owing us nothing in our rebellion and sin, takes the initiative to come to sinful people and create a path for reconciliation, create a path for union, create a path for communion, create a path for fellowship with him. He does it. He initiates. So if you've ever wondered, can I approach God? I know my sin. I feel conviction for my sin. I know my guilt. I see the extent of it. I see the greatness of it. And you've wondered, can I approach God? Maybe you're just really young in here and you've wondered, can I come to God? Can I talk to God? And the answer to that is twofold. It's first of all, no. In yourself, no, you can't come to God. In your rebellion, in your sin, with your guilt, left on your own, no, you can't come to God because your sin has made a separation between you and your God. This is clear in the Scriptures. You can't simply approach God. He is holy and He is glorious and He is magnificent. He is awful. And you're a sinner. So the first part of the answer, when you feel that, is no, you can't. Except the second part of the answer is absolutely you can, but only through the means that God has provided. The answer is resounding to you, absolutely you can, but only through the means that God has provided. And we see that already under the Old Covenant. Can sinful humanity approach God? No, but yes, through the means He's provided. God chooses, God appoints, the priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's God's plan. That is God's idea. So that second question is, does God want you to approach Him? You're a sinner. Does God want to just leave you there? No. This tells us that God wants you to approach Him. He creates this entire structure under the Old Covenant so that sinners could approach Him. Sinners could be within His people. It's God's idea. That is God's idea, so you never need to wonder. You never need to wonder if God wants you to approach Him through the means He's provided. The answer is absolutely yes. Whether you're in here this morning and you're 5 and you feel the weight of your sin on account of your disobedience to your parents, maybe you lie to your brothers and sisters, you feel the guilt, you feel the conviction. Can I go to God with that? Is there provision for that? Can I approach Him? Yes, through the means He's provided, and yes, He wants you to. He calls you to. He invites you to. We see this even under the Old Covenant economy, the Old Covenant priesthood. And so we're to behold God's grace and initiative towards sinful humanity in the Old Covenant priesthood. And in case we're not convinced yet, even under the Old Covenant, look what it says next. The priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Again, do you want to understand God's posture towards sinners? He institutes a priesthood so that through the priesthood, sinful humanity could be brought back into fellowship with God, could approach God, could have their sins dealt with. And He does it specifically through a human priesthood as an incentive to come. Look what it says. He deals gently with the ignorant and wayward, since He himself is beset with weakness. This is God's design in the Old Covenant priesthood, that the priesthood was intended to be able to understand, to sympathize with, and therefore to deal gently with people, knowing that they continued to stumble, knowing that sin would remain amongst the people. The priest would know that so acutely because, as we see later, he had to continually come. He had to continually offer. That was emphasizing to him, okay, this people still has sin. This people still needs a mediator. This people still needs atonement. We'll see later that it emphasized something specific in reference to type and shadow and the fullness, in that one of the things it communicated was those sacrifices weren't actually dealing with sin, not ultimately, not finally. But here in this text, we see that one of the things it communicates is that this is a weak people. This is a people that continually needs sacrifices, and the priest did not get exasperated with that reality. He was to be gentle with the people because he himself was beset with weakness. It mentions in verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So under the old covenant, the high priest was a sinner. He was not a different category of human being in the old covenant. He was a sinner like everyone else. He had to first offer sacrifices for his own sins, and then he could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But we need to see God's kindness toward us in that priesthood, that he would institute a man who could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Now we'll just make a brief comment about that here this morning. There's much more to say that will come up in following chapters. But under the old covenant, we see that there were two categories of sins. These that are kind of captured here in this ignorant, wayward category. And then there were the high-handed sins, or what is sometimes called intentional sins. And we understand under the old covenant that sacrifice for sin was made for the ignorant and the wayward, sometimes called unintentional sins. It was not made for high-handed or intentional sins. And that could be confusing, because you might think to yourself, well, I think all of my sin is intentional at some level. It's not accidental in that sense. It's not like, oh, I never knew what was happening. So what are these categories? Well, we're going to see that. We've already seen it a little bit in this book of Scripture, that there is provision for sin, but it is only provision for sin for those who believe. In other words, there's such a thing as apostasy. We see it under Old Covenant Israel, who, because of their unbelief, did not enter the land. They fell away from the living God. They did not enter in. It was because of their unbelief. And so the Day of Atonement did not remove that sin, the sin of apostasy. To walk in unbelief is to be lost, it's to be damned. There's no sacrifice for sin that can bring an unbeliever as an unbeliever into God's presence. That's not how it works. And that helps us to understand this high-handed sin under the Old Covenant. That's what it means by intentional. It's a sin that rejects God's provision, rejects God's means. We see this illustrated a little bit under the New Covenant. We'll talk about it more. But of course, there is someone who could apostatize. In other words, they, having once professed the gospel, now reject the gospel. They now say that Jesus is not Lord, that Jesus has not made atonement for sin. They now say that they do not trust in him. Such a person cannot be saved by the atonement that is in Jesus Christ because they do not believe in the atonement that is in Jesus Christ. Unbelief separates them from the provision. Someone can also ultimately be constituted as an unbeliever, though they continue to profess faith by their life. This is also high-handed sin. Someone who continues in rebellion against God, though they continue to profess faith in God can ultimately be constituted as an unbeliever. That would be someone who's in high-handed rebellion against God. So we see that God shows us his grace and his initiative in the old covenant priesthood. But that's just the beginning. If we can see it already there, then how much more do we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the transition comes in verse 4. No one takes the honor of being a high priest for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So again, God takes the initiative. Humanity, not only they don't take the initiative, but they can't take the initiative. So we know that on account of our sin, alienated from the life of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, going on in our rebellion, humanity in our sinfulness would never have approached God rightly, even if we could. But we also know from this passage that if somehow we wanted to approach God, we could not. It is only by God's decision calling a high priest and instituting that work that humanity can come to God in the high priest. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And that transitions us into the glorious priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the author here shows us that Jesus, he's going to show us fully, that Jesus has in himself every necessary qualification for the office of high priest, and that he is a greater high priest who fulfills what was simply a shadow. So it's not just that he has all the qualifications so he meets that old covenant kind of requirement and he's one of them. No, he meets the requirement, but he's not one of them. He's distinct from them. He fulfills what they pointed to, and he is in a class by himself. We start to get that from these two quotations. One, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, it seems like a strange quotation here from Psalm chapter 2, because it speaks of the majesty. It speaks of Christ's office as king. And of course, it points us to his appointment by the Father. Well, why are we talking about his kinghood when we're making the point that he's been appointed a priest? Well, in verse 6, we have another quotation that says he's a priest forever. We're like, okay, we get that. He's been appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's two things that are happening here. Number one, the reason he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 is that here we have not just a priest like the high priest under the old covenant, but here we have the priest king. The long-anticipated priest king. As we work through the Old Testament, we see that God interacts with his people through these three offices, the prophet and the priest and the king. And through the Old Testament, we begin to see that sometimes the categories are crossed over. Sometimes, for example, David, who is the king, and the king sort of par excellence under the Old Covenant, the king who points forward to that final Davidic king, the great David's greater son, we see that even David in times functions in a priestly way. It's pointing to this greater reality that what we're expecting is one man who would in himself fulfill all these offices of prophet, priest, and king. And here the author to the Hebrews is signaling to us, Jesus is not just a priest like the old covenant priests. Jesus is the king priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is strange. And we're going to talk a lot more about him later because our author is going to talk more about him later. But here the point is that Jesus has been appointed a priest forever, not in the same order as Aaron was, but after the order of Melchizedek, who's in a category all by himself. And this points us to the reality that Jesus is a priest in a category all by himself. Jesus does finally and fully in his own person what all of the old covenant priests pointed to but never actually accomplished. In verse 7, we see that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and that he was heard because of his reverence. Here we see the connection between Jesus and the high priests of the old covenant. Where the high priest of the old covenant could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he was beset with weaknesses. And under the old covenant, those weaknesses included being a sinner himself. Jesus, in contrast, is no sinner, and yet Jesus shares that self-same compassion for his people. We see Jesus beset with non-sinful human weaknesses. We see Jesus in his preparation to execute that office of high priest goes through his life, it says in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And it says that he was heard. Jesus fulfilled his ministry by leaning upon his Father in prayer. Jesus understands what it is to walk in weakness, to be desperate for help and provision, and to find it through prayer and supplication to his Father. He perfectly fulfills what is needed by us. We need a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We need a high priest who walked the path we're called to walk, but he walked it perfectly. And Jesus leaned upon his Father. He needed the provision of his Father. And so he too can deal gently with us. He deals gently with us. As one who himself was on his knees early in the morning, we see in Mark, out in a quiet place, all by his own, before anyone was up, as the one who spent whole nights in prayer, crying out to God for help, as one who, in the garden, sweat drops of blood as he cried out in agony, as he cried out to his Father to help. And it says that he cried out to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus makes it through the garden and the cross and even through the grave by calling upon his Father and looking to his Father to provide. He knew that he could not avoid the cross, but he knew that God would save him from being overwhelmed by the prospect of the cross. That God would save him from being consumed and remaining in the grave because of the cross. Jesus was heard because of his reverence. And we see in verse 8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was a son. Again and again, as we think about the glory of the high priesthood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we never quite grasp the condescension. We never quite grasp the reality of what it was for him to become incarnate. Captured in that little phrase, although he was a son, he had right and title to the entire universe because of who he was. And yet he stooped down to learn obedience. That ought to amaze us. It ought to strengthen us. It ought to cause us to worship and praise and wonder. What does it mean that he learned obedience through what he suffered? Well, it does not mean that Jesus was kind of disobedient as a child, but through time and through suffering, he became an obedient son. We know that's not true. He was without sin. But he did learn the experience and reality of obedience in the midst of his suffering. He became experientially acquainted with what obedience is as a human being. Obedience for the Lord Jesus Christ was extremely costly. He learned it throughout his life as he had to obey in increasingly difficult circumstances that were increasingly costly. And he walked through every step of the way learning what it is to actually walk out that obedience in the midst of his suffering. And that's what fitted him. That's what qualified him to be that high priest that we needed. That comes in verse 9 here, where it says, being made perfect. We looked at this earlier in Hebrews, if you weren't here. Being made perfect doesn't mean that he was taken from imperfection to perfection. Jesus was always completely righteous. There was no error or fault that could be found in him. But specifically, being made perfect is related to being fitted for the office of high priest. And his obedience that grew throughout his life in the face of suffering is what qualified him to be the high priest that we needed. And in so becoming this high priest, it says that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We see the same truths here, but impressed upon us with greater reality. Can you approach God? Not by yourself. Not on your own. Your sin has made a separation between you and God. You are, in your sin, alienated from the life of God. You're out there in the dark, damned world. But through the means God has provided, you absolutely can and must approach God. And the means that God has provided were foreshadowed under that old covenant priesthood, and now have come to reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who didn't exalt himself to be a high priest, but who was appointed one by God, the one who understands everything you go through intimately and perfectly, so that he can be gentle and compassionate with the ignorant and wayward, because he was one who offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears throughout his time on the earth. He's the one who learned obedience through suffering. And on account of all of those things, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To all who obey him. God initiates. God comes for sinners. He comes for sinners in the person of his Son. He comes so that in the work of Jesus, you, by faith, can come in and through Jesus and come back to God, that you would be reconciled in Jesus to God. That's what God does. And so the word to you is to come in and through the means God has provided. The word to you is come in and through Jesus. The word to you is to take advantage of the high priest who is there for sinners who would come by faith. He is the source, the one who did everything that was necessary for salvation. He did it all. He made full and complete atonement for sins. He lived a perfect life, the life that you have to live in order to be declared righteous by God. He did it in your place so that by faith you can not only be forgiven of your sins on account of his sacrifice for sins, but also his perfect life, his righteousness could be credited to your account, and before God you can be declared just, righteous, not guilty. Come through Jesus. He's done all that is necessary, but he also has actually done it and provided it. So it's not just accomplished, it's applied to the people of God. You can be assured that if you come through Jesus, it's not just that it's possible out there somewhere, but that it's been made effective for you in particular. Jesus stands between God and you. And if you come through him, you receive welcome from the Father. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Know your high priest. Finally, we just have to note this little phrase that might be surprising to us. It says he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we think, well, I thought it was by faith alone, and it is. This is a description not of what you must do in order to come to Jesus or in order to be accepted by and in Jesus. This is a description of all who are being saved by Jesus. This little phrase is a description of the believer. The believer is one who obeys necessarily Jesus. We'll see this later in the book of Hebrews, this connection between faith and obedience, the two things that cannot be separated. We see specifically a phrase like, by faith Abraham obeyed. It is a particular kind of obedience. It is an obedience that flows out of faith, but it is obedience. Obedience to Jesus is a true description of all who are trusting in Jesus. This is why we're not only supposed to preach the gospel, we're not only supposed to baptize, but we're supposed to command what? Command disciples to observe everything that Christ commands. We're supposed to teach disciples to observe everything that Christ commands. That is the work. That is the life that is ongoing. It does not say, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Christ commands, but they won't really do it anyway, so thank God for his sacrifice from sin. That's not what it says. Christians are those who imperfectly but genuinely obey the commands of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is a description not of what we must do in order to be accepted by God, but this is a description of all those who are trusting in Jesus. We are those who obey Jesus. And he has become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So let us take confidence this morning from the entire Old Covenant priesthood and much greater from the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has initiated, that God has come, that God has bridged the gap, that God most certainly most certainly will receive you if you come by faith in his Son, the great high priest. He wants you to, he calls you to, he commands you to, and he will receive you in Jesus. Let's live our entire lives on the basis of that reality. Let's pray. Father, what a wonder that you have come for sinners, that you've come in the person of your Son, that he is indeed our great high priest, that we know that we will be fully and completely received in him, that because of what he has done, he has become the source of eternal salvation, not temporary salvation, not a little bit of salvation, but eternal salvation for those who obey him. Father, may you write that truth upon every heart here this morning for the great glory and praise of your name. Amen.